This morning, we begin walking through the book of Revelation after our overview last week. Today is the beginning of the apocalypse, which, as you know, is just the Greek word that we translate as Revelation. And as we begin this morning, I want us to think about why John's readers needed this book and why we still need this book. You see, by the time John writes this book, the Roman Empire has been around for 600 years, thereabouts, and they have another 400 years left before they fall. Its power, though, has not begun to weaken. John himself, right now, while he writes this, is exiled on Patmos, and persecution is coming for God's people. Yes, the picture is quite discouraging when you look at the situation from that angle. And in our own day, we might be discouraged, wondering what the future holds for us as God's people. Here in the West in particular, while we do not face physical persecution, as we hear about many who do around the world, it is clear, though, that our culture is moving further and further away from Christian truth. Our views are not just seen as wrong, but to some, deviant and dangerous. Churches all over America are closing. In the last year that was available, 2019, 4,500 Protestant churches closed in the United States, and only 3,000 were planted. So do the math. That's not trending in the direction we need. And attendance is falling, and COVID only precipitated that more. Right? There is a constant refrain, you're on the wrong side of history on many social issues. And it can lead you to doubt, are we? It can seem so, and from this angle, things can look quite discouraging. But in comes the book of Revelation, which gives us quite a different angle on history. In it, we are given God's perspective on what is truly going on in our world and how things will ultimately end. And that starts today, right here in verses 1 to 8, in what is traditionally called the prologue of the book. Right? God has something to show us. And even here in the first few verses of this book, it is quite amazing. So I want to start our study of the book of Revelation this morning with my main point being that Revelation is a book that comes from God himself and is intended to bless us as we obey what it teaches. Therefore, we must hear and heed. And we see this main point come right in verses 1 to 3. And we're going to start there in verses 1 to 3 this morning, the revelation introduced. So let me read it, and then we'll walk through it. John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So we begin with John telling us that this is the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Right? We already talked a lot about the fact that this book is apocalyptic literature last week, right? That it is, and part of that is a divine disclosure, a divine unveiling of unseen realities, often communicated through symbols or, as John says, what is shown to him. So John signals already how we are to read the book by telling us in verse 2, he's testifying to the things that he saw, preparing us for the symbolic visions that are to come. Now, there are two ways this opening phrase is interpreted. The first could be, when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, it could mean a revelation about Jesus Christ, so he is the subject of the revelation. It can also mean a revelation given by him, right, from Jesus Christ. Now, I think the primary meaning there is that it is from him because it says, which God gave him to show to his servants. However, based on the rest of the book, we also know, even what is said of Jesus here in this prologue, that Jesus, in many ways, is the center of this book. This book is in large part about him as well, just as it is ultimately from him. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate revealer of God. And in order to know God and his ways, you must know the Son. You see, so God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus, who then made it known to John by sending an angel to John. That's sort of the train that it goes down in verse 2. And by writing this down for us, John passes it on to us who are servants of Jesus. And what is passed on? The things that must soon take place, he says. Now, this might confuse some of you since it's been a couple thousand years and it hasn't happened yet. But we need to think about how the Bible conceptualizes time differently than we do. First off, we know from 2 Peter 3:8 that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now, don't take that overly literally. His point is to say God's perspective is not the same as your and I's. But secondly, and I think most relevant to John's statement, is that John speaks here in a way that is very consistent with the rest of the New Testament. So I'll give you four examples. Peter tells his readers to be watchful in prayer in 1 Peter 4:7, because the end of all things is at hand. James, in James 5:8, tells his readers, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We saw back in 1 John 2:18, when we just did that letter, children, it is the last hour, John says. And then lastly, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that we live in the last days. And in Romans 16:20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So when we see statements like this, things that must soon take place, verse 3, the time is near, we are meant to see that, I think, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom of God is set in motion. We live in the last days. Right? The last days have been initiated, and yet we are still waiting for it ultimately to be fulfilled. But we live in the last days. The last days, I think, spans all the time between Christ's first and second comings. To quote Jesus himself, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15. And the opposition to the kingdom of God that we will see as we go through this book isn't merely something far off in the future, but was a present reality even for the first hearers of this book. And I might add, it is a present reality for many believers in our world today. The events prophesied in this book have at least a beginning fulfillment in the period in which John is writing, and they continue to be relevant to our day also. The last hour has come. The end of all things is near and has been for 2,000 years. Every generation of Christians have rightly declared that Jesus is coming soon. We do not know when it will be, but the Bible consistently tells us, be ready. This means if you're here this morning and not a follower of Jesus Christ, it's a bad idea to postpone repentance, thinking you'll get to it later. That means for you and I, believer, that it is never a good time to be attached to and preoccupied with worldly possessions and allegiances, because we never know when the Lord will return and call us to account. And there are plenty of parables you can read of people not being ready. Let me also say lastly that the unpredictability of Jesus' return means that no one should impose a deadline for it. I'm almost a little incredulous, I have to say this, but you know, we all know how silly this can get when people start to guess, you know, and make predictions throughout history of when Jesus would come again. Jesus is clear, Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. You know, I've always thought that was a polite way of saying, mind your business, right? And yet, we still have plenty of people who try to predict the day and the hour. Jesus is coming soon and could return in any generation. The time is near, and you and I must stay alert. And the book of Revelation will help us see things the way they truly are, and spur us on in faith. We must be faithful witnesses until he comes or calls us home. Notice again in verse 2 that John attests to his calling, that he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. There are many things he has in common here with other Old Testament prophets, such as Micah, Isaiah, and Habakkuk, just to name a few, right? So John sees himself in the line, if you will, in the same line with the prophets in some way. And actually, his book is really the climax of all biblical prophecy. Right? And what he does is he is given access to heavenly realities, and he has to paint pictures with words, which is a very hard thing to do if you think about it. Now, I want to focus on verse 3 in the blessing that is pronounced there. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. This is the first of 7 blessing pronouncements in the book. Not a shocker. Shouldn't be shocking to you. I don't think that's an accident that John gives 7 blessings throughout the book of Revelation. There's a fullness and completeness of blessing to be found in this book. Now, first, there is the blessing for the one who reads aloud the words of this book. Now, you have to understand, in this day, large segments of the population could not read. But even if you could, there's no printing press, right? Making copies upon copies can be expensive and time-consuming. And so someone would get up and read the scroll to the church. Maybe in its fullness, maybe section by section like we do. But so someone would get up and read the book. So here's what John is saying, and this is like myself in our day. He will be blessed, the reader will be blessed, if he faithfully conveys the message of this book. The opposite of doing so, of course, would be to falsify the message, which John warns against in the end, and maybe even experience God's judgment for doing so. So you can pray for me to faithfully expound this book as we go through and experience blessing myself. Second, there is blessing for you here, church, for you who hear what is written, hear and keep what is written. Notice the flow, hear and keep. Hearing alone does not bring blessing. Revelation is not a book designed to simply provide us with material for intellectual speculation about the end times, but is a series of commands to be obeyed in our present-day lives as those who read it. Church, it will do you no good to only hear this book but not live in light of it. John is really saying the same thing as James 1:22, isn't he? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. This is repeated in the last chapter of the book, 22:7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So here's my plea to you. Do not come every Sunday with your intention being that of satisfying intellectual curiosity or simply download some information about the book of Revelation. The book calls on its readers to act, to hear and to heed, and thus persevere to the end. So I want you to commit to getting a sense of the big picture rather than obsessing over every single little detail. There's blessing to be found in this book, but you will miss that blessing if you have wrong motives for being here. Blessing comes to those who hear what God speaks, trust His Son and His sovereign plan, and obey what He tells us. Keeping this message includes repenting where necessary and living a life of faith that follows Christ, even in difficulty and hardship. Let me also warn any of you who are in here this morning, in light of John's call to hear and keep what is written, if you are call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, but you are complacent, meaning you're self-satisfied about where you are spiritually, or even maybe a little smug about where you are spiritually and feel like you don't need to continue making progress, you need to perk up, buttercup, as they say, and listen to what John says to you this morning and throughout this book. Likewise, if you're compromising with the world and you're growing lazy spiritually, not fighting your sin as you once did, you need to wake up. The time is near. The call to obediently follow Jesus is to be taken with urgency and heeded immediately. My prayer for all of us is that we will be blessed by our time in this book because we will not merely hear what it says, but we will be changed by what it says. Changed in our thinking, how we feel, what we say, what we believe, in a way that brings glory to the Son. That will be that we will be blessed by allowing this book to change our priorities, and that it will give us courage in the face of adversity and embolden us in our witness to the world. That's how the blessing in verse 3 is experienced. But if you choose to ignore this book, or reject what it says, or simply use it to stimulate your mental faculties, you will not experience the blessing of this book. So let our prayer be that our lives are impacted and changed by what this book has to say to us. Church, let us hear and heed. Now we're going to keep moving into the next section, which is John's official greeting to the churches that he's writing to. Just like it kind of sounds like a standard letter at first, though it gets unique as we go. But let's begin with verses 4-6, where we see John's greeting and then a doxology to Jesus. I'm actually going to focus and read just verses 4-5a, so the first half of verse 5, and then do 5b to 6 afterwards. So this is the triune greeting. I think there might have been if you printed off the outline, there might have been a mistake, but the triune greeting is what this should be. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, we'll talk about this more when we get to the seven letters in a couple weeks, or the seven sermons, as some call them, to the churches. But the fact that John writes to seven churches is significant. There are more than seven churches in Asia Minor, okay? But he picked seven. The number seven, again, is significant as a number of completeness and fullness. And so here's what I think he is doing. In writing to the seven churches, I think John is also making clear he's writing to us. Meaning, yes, he specifically addresses the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, but the number seven has a symbolic significance as well. John's prophetic message is addressed to the entire body of Christ for all times and in every age and place. So his letter was written for us here in Saco, Maine this morning, 2,000 years later. Now, the greeting here in verse 4, often called a grace wish, is one, in one sense, is fairly standard. You find this all over the New Testament. Grace and peace, you know, be to you, all over the letters. However, what is striking is its Trinitarian nature, right? Let's not read right through it thinking John's just being polite. This is full of precious truth. He begins, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." John knows his readers need to be reminded of God's grace and peace as they face persecution and temptation and the temptation to compromise with the world. And we're no different. If you and I, church, are going to hear and keep what we hear in this book, if we're going to both stand firm in the face of the world's at times hatred and also, I think, more dangerously, not compromise, we're going to need God's grace and peace daily. And how we know this grace and peace, as we're going to get into in just a second, is through the Father and the Spirit and the Son. Each member of the Godhead is our source for this supernatural grace and peace. That's what he's saying here first. The Father, referred to as the one who is and who was and who is to come. I think this is an allusion to Exodus 3:14. "I am who I am," he tells Moses. He is the self-existent. He is the eternal, sovereign, creator, Lord, and Savior. He is, meaning that, for example, even though the Roman Empire and many empires today contest his lordship, seeing themselves as high and mighty, it is he who even right now reigns over the world and the church. He was, meaning that he has always been the sovereign creator and Lord of history. Church, there has never been a time when God has not been over all things. There's never been a time when our God has not been the Almighty. And he is to come. Now, this is interesting because I almost expected John to say, "and he will be." But he says he is to come. Now, still speaking of the future, but what is he saying? It is not simply to say that God eternally exists, right? He spans the beginning from the end. No, it is to assure us that God is going to come to his people to judge and to save. It is not simply that God merely exists throughout history, but that he is the sovereign Lord over history and will enter history. And all things that we see in this book will come to their fulfillment, right? That he will come and deliver his people from their bleak outlook, just as he did in Egypt and in Babylon. He's coming to establish his rule over this sin-infected world. Church, God sovereignly guides all earthly affairs. And with that truth dug deep in your soul, it will give you and I courage to stand strong in faith in the face of great difficulty. Now, you might say, real quickly, I thought Jesus is coming, not the Father, right? Who, when it says who is to come. But remember, what is true of the Son is true of the Father, right? So God the Father will come in and through God the Son. Now, before we get to the Son, though, he mentions what I believe to be a reference to the Spirit, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, there are two main interpretations here of this seven spirits. Okay, and this phrase reoccurs in chapter 3, 1, 4, 5, and 5, 6. Some believe, the first view, that the seven spirits is a reference to angels. Some Jewish writings mention a tradition that says seven archangels are before God's throne. And it is true that sometimes angels are referred to as spirits. What also leans some toward this view is that later there are seven angels present with the trumpet and bowl judgments. Okay, so Revelation 8:2 says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." This view is possible. However, I take the second view, that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's hard to see how grace and peace come from anyone but God himself. And in all the New Testament letters, grace and peace are always attributed to God and not for a person, not an angel, though nowhere else in the New Testament it has to be admitted does grace and peace come from the Holy Spirit specifically either. But I think this is the more probable interpretation. Now you might say, Logan, there are not seven Holy Spirits, which is exactly why I took so much time last week to explain apocalyptic literature to you, right? And see the symbol, the significance of the symbols in this genre of writing. So I would argue that the number seven here is once again depicting the perfection and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Actually, like many others, I think it's possibly an allusion from Isaiah 11:2 in the Old Testament, where seven attributes are given to the Spirit that will rest on the Messiah and establish it, and help him to establish his reign. If this interpretation is correct, which I think it is, here we have evidence that the Spirit is divine. For like we said, grace and peace only come from God. So the Holy Spirit that indwells us gives us the grace and peace from God that we need daily in our trials and struggles. But we aren't done. The first part of verse 5 shows us that this grace and peace also comes from the Son, right? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, just as an aside, you see in verse 4 and 5, by the way, there are raw materials here for the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't have time to do all of that, but I just want you to know that the Trinity is not something the church invents later. It is actually a result of deep and careful exegesis of texts like this one, where you have, you know, the Father and the Spirit and then the Son spoken of together. All right? But let me talk to you about Jesus' three titles, which all come from Psalm 89. Like I said, we'll hardly go a week where you will not find a reference to the Old Testament. First, he's called the faithful witness, right? Jesus was faithful to God's truth throughout his entire life, even unto death. And John is telling his readers and us too that we are to walk in the same way in which he walked. We are to be faithful witnesses even when it costs you and I something. He is also the firstborn from the dead. Same language Paul uses in Colossians 1. Our Savior reigns, is the first human to rise from the dead and reigns over death. This is our Savior. He is the first to rise, but he is not the last. His resurrection is a guarantee of ours. And what good news that would be to John's readers facing threats of persecution and even death from the empire. Lastly, Jesus is the ruler of kings on the earth. You know, kings, what the way Rome would do things is that they would take you over and then they would basically install a puppet. Or you would become their puppet king, right? They wouldn't kill you and get rid of you. You now work for them, right? And so there were many kings in this time who owed their ultimate allegiance to Rome. And yet, John is clear, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Listen, church, please take this to heart. Christ rules. I know sometimes it can seem as if governments and powerful organizations and dominant culture of the day rules and have all power, but they don't. There is one who reigns over them, and as this book will show us, their days are numbered. Listen, some of you in here this morning are scared about the the way of the world. There are certainly trends to be concerned about, and none of us knows what might come next. But listen, Jesus Christ has conquered death and rules over every king and emperor and prime minister and dictator and president. We do not need to be constantly anxious or in fear of what's next. John wants his readers to understand that they are not at the mercy of Rome. Don't fear, he's saying, for even in the midst of having to give your life, you will share in Jesus' victory. In light of this truth, some of you maybe need to even be corrected and repent this morning of your fear and lack of trust that Jesus reigns. Living in light of this truth will help you, for example, keep your head on straight when your political candidate or your party doesn't win. It will keep you calm when it seems like the tyrants of the world are running wild. Jesus reigns. And these glorious truths about the Son lead John, as they should lead us, to give him all the praise he deserves. So I'm going to read this, and then I just want to tease out the truth that John gives us. He says, 5b to 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This passage could really be a sermon in itself. There are such amazing truths here, and I know we're not very charismatic, but if meditating on these truths don't make you want to raise your hands, then I can't help you at all, right? I want our hearts to be stirred with praise when we think about these things. Start with this simple truth. Church, Jesus Christ loves you. Do you know that? Jesus' love is not just a past love. Even right now, the risen and reigning Christ loves those who are in him by faith. Maybe some of you this morning just simply need to be reminded of that truth. And for John's readers, right, they might be hated by the Roman authorities, hated by the culture they live in, but Jesus Christ loves them with a love that overcomes their greatest enemy. Right, this love, as you will see, as we see, is not sentimental. It's not simply written down in words. Jesus loves you, period. But no, he goes on to explain, right? This love is seen in the cross. His love led to his sacrificial death when he shed his blood in order that you and I might be freed from our sins. Church, it is the best news in the world that you and I are free from not only sin's penalty, but also sin's power in our life. We who were once enslaved to sin and under the curse of death have now been set free. We who were sinful by birth and in rebellion to God have now been made sons and daughters of God. The evil that you and I have done in our lives no longer stain and defile us. Why? Because Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, shed his blood for us. Do you know what normal human kings do? They shed blood of those who rebel against them. They cut down their enemies. But this king came and he shed his blood for you and I. And by shedding his blood, the penalty of death that you and I deserved no longer hangs over us. The bondage we were in to sin, our sinful ways, has been broken forever. Christian, you're no longer in chains to the sins that once mastered you. Death no longer reigns in your life. You no longer have to do that thing you used to do. No longer declared guilty before God. All because the Son came and died the death you and I deserved and rose from the dead. I mean, what love is this? How can we even sort of explain it in all of its fullness? It is a supernatural love. But we need to see that Jesus has done what he's done for a purpose. He's freed us for a purpose. Look at verse 6. And made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, this should bring your mind back to Exodus 19:6, where after God frees the Israelites, what does he say to them? You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is a summary statement in that passage of God's purpose for Israel. And what it essentially meant is that they were to represent the true God to the world, and they were to sort of be the mediators of the universal blessing of salvation that was promised to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. Through them living in obedience to God, other nations would come to worship the true God also. But Israel is constantly undone by their sin, and they fail to be the mediators they were called to be. And John, by using this all too familiar language, is saying that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the true Israel. In the church, Israel lives on. We fulfill this role because we are united to the one who we might call the true Israelite, Jesus Christ, the one who brought universal blessing to both Jew and Gentile and mediates God's presence, who never sinned, who always obeyed. And now we as his people do the same thing. The significance of us being a kingdom is that the church of Jesus Christ is where God now rules. Yes, one day he will come and he will rule over everything. But his rule has begun now in the church. Church, you and I have one king. We give allegiance to one alone. And we are his priests in that we enjoy access to God and we offer out salvation to others. Right? Listen to 1 Peter 2. He uses same language. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that," so there's the purpose right here, "you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we serve, we worship, and we bear witness to the kingdom of our Lord that is both now and not yet. His rule and reign are real, but they will come in full in the second coming. And as his priests on earth, we bear witness to what he has accomplished. We call people to enter into this kingdom through believing in the king. Now, this truth is very practical, right? For John's readers, despite the persecutions and sufferings they are experiencing, John wants them to see they already possess a very high position, right? They've begun even now reigning with Christ. But more is still to come, and they are to continue to faithfully persevere. And for us, church, let us understand that as a priestly people, we are set apart from the surrounding world by our worship of the one true God. Our worship to Christ is an expression of our ultimate loyalty, and we are already in possession of a high position before God. But our worship to Christ as the only king will at times rub up against the values and the ideas of the world. And you need to be ready. That's how you and I live faithfully in this lost and at times hostile world. We keep serving God faithfully and we tell others how they can come to know him themselves, even when it costs us something. Jesus has reclaimed us by shedding his blood. And he has given us a purpose. This is the purpose of your life. Right there. You're in the kingdom, and you are to be priests to his God and Father. And all it leads John to say, and us to say, is to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we transition to verses 7 and 8, John's prophetic announcement. We've seen what Jesus has done for us, and now let's hear about his promised coming. Let me read the last two verses, and we're going to focus on them one at a time. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, verse 7, stick with me here, is a combination of two Old Testament texts. Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah. Yes, there is an Old Testament prophet called Zechariah in the Old Testament, if you didn't know that. 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, Daniel 7:13. This is Daniel's vision in 7:13. He says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Now, don't worry, I'm going to bring all this together. Just stick with me. Zechariah 12:10 said, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, before explaining this, I want you to see that John does not make up this combination of Daniel and Zechariah. Jesus himself does. in Matthew 24:30, he says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." A lot of similar language here in what John says and Jesus says. Now, in the context of Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes on the clouds, not to earth in that case, but to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, and he is granted that kingdom. And in Zechariah 12:10, that wider context is actually about Israel looking on the one whom they've pierced, and they mourn in repentance. And in putting these two texts together, what John is saying is he's obviously emphasizing the second coming, and he's saying that every eye will see the Son of God when he comes. Right? When Jesus comes again, the whole earth will see him. His coming is not in secret. Right? His coming is not in secret. Nobody will miss it. But his coming, while seen by all, will not be welcomed by all. For those who have rejected him, ignored him, and refused his offer of salvation, his coming will evoke great wailing or mourning. The word could also be translated as mourning. Now, some think that this implies that the people mourn in repentance. That seems to be what happens in the Zechariah text. So some would say, well, they see him whom they have pierced, and thus they repent of that. This reading is possible, but I don't think it's the sense of what John means. This mourning seems not to refer to repentance, but to coming to the knowledge of the judgment that they are going to face. This interpretation also seems to fit best with the context of the book as a whole, of Revelation, where John is reminding his readers, you will triumph ultimately, and the wicked will face judgment. There's also a theme in the book of unrepentant stubbornness on the part of sinful humanity, even in the face of God's judgment. And so here's what I think we need to understand here. On that day when Jesus returns, in power and in glory, all those who pierced him, and to be clear, I think he's not just talking about the people who historically pierced him. I think he would use that to cover all who have rejected him, right? All who have rejected him as Lord, and all who have pierced him by refusing to repent, will on that day be filled with grief and sorrow as they realize the hour of judgment has come. They will lament. They will regret not turning to the Son of God as Lord and Savior. This is a heavy truth, but there's heavier things to come in the book of Revelation. At this point in the sermon, I need to be very honest with some of you in here who do not follow Jesus Christ, and even up to this very morning have rejected him or ignored him or refused to come to him. If you do not repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, on that day when he comes again and you are either still alive or you are raised from your grave, it will not be a good day for you. You will be counted as one of those who pierced him and experienced his judgment. Now you might say, I wasn't there when Jesus was crucified, right? And again, the reality is all of us in a sense have put him on the cross. One of the hymns we sing around here, How Deep the Father's Love, it was my sin that held him there. All of us, though we have been created by God to know, love, and worship him, have instead rebelled against him and gone our own way. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And in our sinful state, the Bible says we are enemies of God. But God, in his love, has sent his only Son to live the life that you and I fail to live and die the death we deserve to die. He has taken God's judgment and wrath on our sin upon himself. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead and later ascended into heaven, where right now he sits at God's right hand until his Father says, time to go. And so you can be sure he will come. Every eye will see him. Every eye. Every in the Greek means every. And you can be sure that if you are his enemy, you will wail, falling to your knees in regret and sadness on that day. Now, some of you might say, I did not come to church to hear this. But how unloving would it be for me to just pass over this as if it were saying something celebratory and easy. But here's part of why John announces this reality. Here's the good part, and why I'm stressing it to you. It's done with the hope, with the intent, that you will come to repent and believe in response to this announcement of his coming. Right? It's not too late for you to repent and get out from the judgment of God and experience the forgiveness of your sins. The hour of judgment has not yet come, and now is the time of salvation. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and on that day, when every eye sees him, you will not wail, but you will rejoice to see your Savior. You will not be filled with sorrow and regret and lament over your rejection of him, but instead will be filled with eternal joy. You will love his appearing. If you want to know more about what this means and looks like to repent and believe, you can talk to myself or another member of our church. Let me just say quickly for you, Christian, the good news for you this morning is that even though you and I too have pierced Jesus with our own sins, we have repented of doing so and have been freed from our sins by his blood, verses 5 and 6. His appearing will be a day of great celebration, not lamentation for us. That's why John says, even so, amen, at the end of verse 7. Right? His second coming will mean that the kingdom has come and perfect justice is here. It means that everything sinful and evil and defiling upon earth is removed and replaced with the new creation. The salvation of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked, by the way, are a matter of joy in this book, not because John is vindictive, but because justice and righteousness will reign. The only biblical response to this truth is a yes and amen, like John. Now we come to verse 8. The Lord himself speaks. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These words function, I believe it's the Father speaking here, function as verification for everything John has written so far. You can trust what you read in this book, even in the first 8 verses. What God says about himself here promises us he is a worthy and reliable source. And how so? He is the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, meaning he reigns over all history from beginning to the end. And church, if he rules over the beginning and the end, then he rules everything in the middle too. And in Revelation, he's giving us his perspective on what is going on in this world and in your life so that you can face this world with faith and hope in your sovereign God. Again, we see the phrase, who is and who was and who is to come. There was never a time where he was not Lord over all. He reigns over every atom and event in history. And he is coming through his Son. Lastly, he is the Almighty. Nancy Guthrie has a great application of this truth when she says, oppressive governments are under his control. False teachers are under his control. Evil is under his control. The suffering of his saints is under his control. The destruction of the devil is under his control. Time is under his control. The earth and the stars are under his control. Everything is under his control because he is not just mighty, he is almighty. Christian, our God is the Almighty God who has always been, will always be, and who will come again and fulfill his purposes and plans. No one and nothing can prevent or even frustrate his designs. You know, God doesn't have to take a detour because we, you know, do stuff and that messes him up. That's a very low view of God. This is who our God is, and his Son is the ruler of all the kings on the earth, and he is coming again. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, maybe God, is God aware of the suffering going on in my life or even things that are happening on a global scale? Maybe you have your doubts about the sovereignty of God and ability to protect his people. Let this last verse speak very clearly to you about who he is. Now, as we finish up, let me say a couple things. John says that we are to hear and keep what is written in this book to experience blessing. So let me give you 2 ways as we reflect on our passage this morning, and one I've just talked about, but I want to press in a little bit. Number 1, Rest in the sovereign control of God over your life and over all things, past, present, and future. This truth is very practical. Let's just take it one at a time. You don't need to live with regret over the past, for the one who is and who was and who is to come has graciously covered up your sin by the shed blood of his Son. You don't need to be disheartened by your present circumstances, for the Alpha and the Omega is in control of all that is in between your beginning and your ending, and it's working all things together for your ultimate and eternal good. And you don't need to constantly fear the future, but you can have peace, for your God, the Almighty, knows and is over the future. As one writer says, God has had the first word in creation and will have the last word in the new creation. God's kingdom is coming. The tears and the groaning of this present evil age will one day come to an end. The wicked will be judged, and we will reign with our God. This should give us confidence and trust in God and his plan. Maybe for some of you this morning, you simply need to ask God to adjust your perspective in light of this truth. Let us hear and heed. Number two, see the centrality of Jesus Christ. This book is a revelation from Jesus, but like I said, it is in large part about him. He is the faithful witness whom we follow in truth. He is the firstborn of the dead in whom we have hope in this life and beyond. He is the ruler of all the kings of the earth and keeps us from being depressed from the injustice and corruption we still see from earthly rulers. He is the one who loves us and freed us by his blood from our sins. If he hadn't, you and I would still be in bondage to sin and under death and its curse. And lastly, he has given our lives their defining purpose in making us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, even in the here and now. And he is coming again to rescue his people. And in the meantime, what these truths mean for us is that our lives are to be therefore lived for him, not ourselves. Let us hear and heed this morning. And so, church, as we close, let's remember that this book is here to bless you. But in order to receive that blessing, you need to hear and keep what is written. And so, as we have now read the beginning of this apocalypse, let us receive blessing by believing and living in light of the truths we've been taught this morning. Let our perspectives be changed. Let our lives be changed, for Jesus is coming soon. Let us continue experiencing the blessing as we hear and obey what this word says. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy this morning. Lord, we thank you for the truth that your Son is King. Lord, this revelation is ultimately from him, but this revelation is about him. And Lord, we long for the day when the sky is rolled back as a scroll, the clouds are rolled back, and the Son of Man comes in glory and power, and every eye sees him, and his people will celebrate that he has come to be with them just as they had hoped, just as they had believed and held fast to. Lord, some of us will be here. Some of us might be here. Maybe we won't. We don't know. But let us be faithful. Let us continue persevering. Let us hold fast to these promises and live faithfully to the end, whether you come or whether you call us home through death first. And so, Lord, help us to hear, help us to obey what this word says. And we say, along with John and Paul and all the others, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.